Praying in Times of Trouble, the story of the unjust judge. So kind of contradictory terms. He was a judge supposed to be doing justice, but this was an unjust judge. And this is from Luke 18. Talking about being persistent in prayer. History shows us that great achievements rarely come from talent alone. They come from ordinary people who simply refuse to quit when the task becomes difficult. A couple of examples come to my mind. Before the first powered flight in 1903, the Wright brothers endured years of crashes, broken machines, public ridicule. Years. Their early gliders failed, their engines were too heavy, the designs were mocked by real engineers, and they kept on going. Their breakthrough came only after thousands of hours of discouraging trial and error. But consider it. The world's first successful powered flight changed human history. Can you just imagine before there was ever any flight? See? The other example to me always is Thomas Edison. Thomas Edison was started out in grade school, and they said he's too stupid to go through school. He can't learn anything. But became a genius, famously tested over 1,000 different materials for the filament of the electric light bulb, the thing to pass the electric between by that filament. They tried thousands of them. Assistants quit, investors doubted him, newspapers mocked him, but he kept going. When asked, he replied, "I have not failed. I have just found 10,000 ways that won't work." His incandescent light bulb became one of the most transformative inventions in human civilization. You had to burn something for light before this, you see. It was the product of relentless persistence. And so Jesus told a parable to emphasize determination and perseverance in prayer. Let's look first of all at the need of persistent prayer. Luke 17, 20 to 18, 1. Jesus does not tell this parable in a vacuum. He gives it as the Pharisees demand to know when the kingdom will come. Luke 17, 20. When he was demanded of the Pharisees when the kingdom of God should come, he answered them and said, "The kingdom of God cometh not with observation." He tells them the kingdom does not arrive by human calculation or political movement. It will come by divine revelation. Luke 17, 21, next verse. "Neither shall they say, lo there or lo there. Behold, the kingdom of God is within you." The phrase "within you," and I always hate this, it comes to the place where people are saying, yes, this is a sweet thought that the kingdom of God is just within your heart. It's a thing, it's not real, that's not what he's saying. It means in your midst. He says to the Pharisees, if you could see it, the kingdom of God is here in your midst. And he was talking about himself. The kingdom was not in the hearts of these Pharisees, but the kingdom was in their midst in the person of the king. He goes on to tell them that the kingdom will come when he is revealed. So he says in verse 30, even thus shall it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. He called himself Son of Man because that was the deal. He had to become a man to become the Messiah, to become the sacrifice. God doesn't die. God can't die. But the sacrifice had to die, so he came as a human being. So Christ's kingdom will come supernaturally, not naturally. Luke 17, 24. "For as the lightning that lighteth out of one part under heaven shineth unto the other part under heaven," we saw that last night, "so shall also the Son of Man be in his day." And it begins to give examples of a bolt of lightning that flashes across the sky, and then he reaches back into history of Noah's day and Lot's day to show that judgment comes when men least expect it. the kingdom will be judgment to the Pharisee types, you see. People ate, drank, bought, sold, planted, built. Life rolled on with its ordinary routines. But beneath the surface, wickedness was ripening. God's people were marginalized. Righteousness was mocked. And then suddenly, judgment fell. So verse 26, as it was in the days of Noah, so it shall be in the days of the Son of Man. In verses 28 to 30, likewise also as it was in the days of Lot, they did eat, and they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they builded. But the same day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven. It hadn't happened before. And destroyed them all. Even thus shall it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. Suddenly, unexpectedly. He gives the example of the sudden and total destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. We believe that this gorgeous property of Sodom and Gomorrah that Lot saw, and it was like the Garden of Eden, beautiful. People just toss out some seeds and things would grow, a wonderful place. That it's where the Dead Sea is now. That the explosion that happened, the Dead Sea is called the Dead Sea because you don't get any lower than that. The water gets there and there's no you can't run out of it. So you have to, the water has to evaporate to leave that area. And so that Dead Sea is what's left of Sodom and Gomorrah. Horrible. So he pictures evil will again flourish and God's people will suffer. And is only at that point, man, God's people will suffer, that he brings up the parable of persistent prayer. God's people in trouble. He is asking, how will disciples make it through those times of distress? He tries to get them to think of themselves in that situation. 18:1, and he spake a parable unto them to this end, that men ought always to pray and not to faint. My dad told me that he fainted once. He worked, my mom and dad worked in a restaurant when I was born in Oxford, Indiana, outside of Lafayette, at a restaurant. And as he was working the grill and so on, he had this meat fork and he did something and jammed that meat fork into his hand. And he looked at it and then he just fainted. It always reminded me that when people faint, it's probably the worst time to faint. I mean, anything else, take care of this thing, but he faint. Faint not. He says, pray, don't faint. The phrase not to faint indicates our temptation to give up. Faint is to fall away. See? It will confront us when we're stressed. Giving up is motivated by weariness in living in a sinful and hostile world and all the trouble that the believer has to face. And I don't have to tell you folks about trouble that you believers have to face. So, prayer. Prayer is not optional. Prayer is not decorative. Prayer is not supplemental, something we add to it. It is the lifeline of the believer in a collapsing world. For the believer, the opposite of despair is dependence upon God in prayer. I kind of like it that it rhymes there. The phrase ought always to pray means literally must pray. Necessity. The one constant resource for misunderstood and suffering believers is prayer. We will see that the widow's adversary attacked her, and so does our adversary. 1 Peter 5:8, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. The word adversary, meaning a foe, an enemy, is what the word Satan means. Satan is the word for the enemy. Devil is the word for the one who lies about you, the slanderer. Now, he was talking to them about the kingdom coming after the Great Tribulation. And so the generation of the Jews, the race of the Jews, will be taken into that 70th week of Daniel's prophecy, when God is dealing with them as with Israel again after the church has been taken out. And they'll be going through the Great Tribulation. You and I, we the church, do not enter the Great Tribulation period like the Jewish believers will. Now, they become believers during that, because if they were a believer before, they'd be raptured out. But we have our own tribulation period. And I mean a time that drags through tribulation, trial, and problems. So let us be vigilant because of our adversary. Be sober, be vigilant. When the adversary roars, prayer steadies the soul. You know, the roaring lion is the one who has very little teeth. He's the old one. And so the young ones go around behind the flock and hide. And the old guy that doesn't actually offer much of a threat, he comes walking up to them from the other side, roaring. And the roaring scares them off, and so they go running into the jaws of the young lions. Clever, these lions. And by the time the old guy gets there, they've left him some food he gets to gnaw on with his gums. But the roaring is intending us to flee in terror. And where we run is what the devil wants. So it's prayer that will steady the soul. When the world mocks, prayer strengthens the heart. When weariness whispers, give up, prayer answers, hold fast. Let's look then at the parable of persistent prayer. This is in Luke 18, 2-5, saying there was in a city a judge which feared not God, neither regarded man. He didn't care about anybody except himself. And there was a widow in that city, and she came unto him, saying, avenge me of mine adversary. And he would not for a while, but afterward he said within himself, though I fear not God nor regard man, yet because this widow troubleth me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me, she wear me out. So Jesus paints a picture of utter helplessness. A widow, in Scripture, widows represent the most vulnerable of society. She has no husband, usually then no income, no protector, no advocate to stand up for her. She has an adversary who oppresses her, and she has no earthly means to resist him. And her only hope is a judge. But as it turns out, this judge is a monster of indifference. He fears not God, so righteousness means nothing to him. Mercy means nothing. He regards not man, so compassion means nothing to him. So I have invented my details of the story. The time came when the poor widow is told by her enemy, this mean-faced guy on the right, that her husband owed a debt. And she said, I can't pay it. So then I'm taking your son, your young son, in slavery and depriving you of him. He's my only hope of survival. I don't care. And so her adversary offends her. I'm making this up. I don't know what it was. But I thought this was pretty bad. This was something that would motivate her. So she goes early in the morning to town, sitting in the gates of the city, was the judge. And he doesn't care. Early morning, she's pleading her case. He sends her away. Noontime comes, hot day, she comes back, same day. She pleads with him again. Yeah, I've heard it all. Go away. Evening comes, she comes back. She's there again. Please help. He's saying, would you just go away? She leaves saying, I'll see you in the morning. He goes home that night and he thinks about it. And he says, I'm never going to get rid of this girl. She comes to me morning, day, in the middle of the day, in the evening. Tomorrow's going to look the same. She's going to wear me down to death. I don't fear God. I don't care about man. But I care about myself, and I'm going to get worn out here. So I'm going to do what she asks. Albert Barnes says, first, a poor widow, by her perseverance only. It wasn't the quality of her argument, just that she kept up with it, obtained from an unjust man what otherwise she would not have obtained. And the second point here is God is not unjust. He is good and disposed to do justice and bestow mercy. This is the point here. He's not applauding the unjust judge. He's saying, even this bum will do what you ask if you keep on asking. And God is not the unjust judge. In fact, he is the very opposite of God. Yet the widow comes and comes and comes again, and her persistence becomes her power. The contrast to God is very important. If persistence worked on a man who cared nothing for God or man, how much more will it work on God? That's his point. Learn persistence in prayer. You and I, learn persistence. I tried praying. It didn't work. But you didn't pray enough. You didn't go back. You weren't there laboring morning, noon, and night, crying out to God. So I'm going to give you the picture of persistent prayer. Jesus now turns the parable into a mirror for the believer in verses 6 to 8. And the Lord said, hear what the unjust judge saith. And shall not God avenge his own elect which cry day and night unto him, though he bear long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth? At the end of that tribulation period, will there be anybody left trusting in Christ? Notice here what he is saying. He contrasts the unjust judge and God. You can see it. The judge delays because he's selfish. God delays because he is wise. The judge answers reluctantly. God answers lovingly. The judge grows weary of hearing. God delights in hearing. Then he contrasts the poor widow and the Christian. The widow was alone. The Christian is never alone. The widow had no promise. The Christian has every promise. The widow approached a stranger. The Christian approaches a father. And then he pictures the suffering believer crying out to God night and day. So you don't miss that phrase. This is not casual prayer. It doesn't get the results from God. This is not an occasional prayer. This is not a when I get around to it prayer. This is day and night prayer. The cry of a soul that refuses to let go of God. And then he affirms that God will answer speedily. Now, the word speedily does not mean immediately. It means in God's perfect moment. It means that without delaying, you see. God's delays are not denials. They are preparations. Here's a concept we need to build into our character. He's giving us room to grow. He uses delay to teach endurance. He allows the trial to shape us, to refine us, to perfect what is lacking in us. That happens in the delay. He waits not because he is slow, but because we are slow to be made ready. He waits to teach endurance. He waits to refine faith. He waits to bend the will. He waits to purify motives. He waits until the blessing will not harm us. Persistent prayer is not wrestling God into submission. Persistent prayer is wrestling ourselves into surrender. Now, in the parable, the unjust judge is irritated by the widow's repeated requests. This is why she must keep asking. In our reality, it is God who's being asked, and he is never annoyed, never burdened, never reluctant to hear his children. The resistance is not in him. All the difficulty lies in us, the ones who pray. Somehow we are too limited, too tangled in our own sin and attitudes to receive the blessing that God is ready to give. So the real obstacle to answered prayer is not God's unwillingness, but our unreadiness. In his wisdom, righteousness, and love, God will not give us anything that would harm us. So think of it. Our sin, or the sinful posture of our hearts, makes it impossible for him to answer immediately. So how do we remove the barrier? As we learn steadfast, faithful determination in prayer, we break through our own inner resistance. We wrestle not to change God's mind, but to let God change ours, our way of thinking. Let us then persevere in prayer until every wrong attitude yields and we are finally able to receive the blessing he's been ready to give all along. If you understand the principle, it's one of the quiet mercies of prayer that God sometimes withholds what we ask when he knows it's not the best for us. Now, think about it. If this were not so, the wisest believers might hesitate to pray at all, knowing how often their own judgment has missed the mark. I don't know if I want to ask him for this. It might be bad. I don't know if I dare ask him for this. See? We can say, I'm going to put this before God. He knows best. But because our Father is perfectly wise and perfectly kind, we can bring him every desire of our heart without fear. He will give what we ask, or else something better, something shaped by his greater understanding and his greater love. He ends with a challenge to the believer. I want to consider this. Verse 8, now Jesus turns and looks his disciples in the eye. When the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth? It's a soul-searching question. He didn't ask, will he find churches? He didn't ask, will he find Christian vocabulary? He didn't ask, will he find religious activity? But will he find faith? Now, in this passage, the kind of faith he's talking about is defined as persistent prayer, the faith that doesn't give up on God, that continues to plead. That's the faith. Will he find that kind of faith? So to cease praying is to cease believing. Well, that's not going to work. Have you stopped believing? To faint in prayer is to faint in obedience. To abandon prayer is to abandon our identity as God's elect. He says it's God's elect and they cry out day and night. So persistent prayer is the pulse of the Christian life. It's the very breath of the soul. It is the proof that grace is alive. So let us join together this morning, take up the holy resolve of the saints of old. Let us cry out until our hearts are softened. Let us pray until our sins are subdued. Let us plead until our wills bow. Let us persevere until our faith is strengthened. I love to think about my wife and I growing up as young couple and young Christians and young people out on their own facing adult life. We've been cursed with adulthood. How much fun it was to be a kid. We had to work and we had to pay bills and we had to find a place to stay and we had to buy gasoline. We had to do all this stuff that adults do. And we had to pray. It goes right from the beginning. I was not much of a provider. I was going to school. She was working, paying bills. And we prayed. We prayed. And God came through every single time. We drove by the house that we bought just shortly after I became pastor here. It was in an area we finally moved out because the kids said, you can't stay there any longer. We'd come home. We couldn't get on the street because the police had the cars sideways in the street and they had their guns out and aimed at people, bad people on the street. We drove by there and what a place. Not even now is it much better than it was when we left. And we purchased it for $20,000+. And it was during the Jimmy Carter giant inflation era. And when we sold it, we had to pay them $10,000 to take it. We didn't really make much money on this house. It cost us just to get out of it. We sold it to, we buy junk people, you know what I'm talking about? But God led us through that. And we couldn't be happier where we are now. Just a wonderful place. Never thought we'd have a place like that. But God just gives it. You just don't doubt. You just keep going before Him. Persevere until our faith is strengthened. So let us be found among those who pray, those who endure, those who cling to God, those whom Christ will recognize as His own when He comes. There's no doubt that God is infinitely better than the unjust judge. But the doubt asks us, are we like the widow? Unyielding, unwearied, and unwilling to let go of God until He blesses? Are we like that? In the hour of distress, in the night of grief, do you continue in believing prayer? The issue is seldom that we pray and fail. It's that we fail because we cease to pray. Have you given up? Have you fainted along the way? Our Lord's solemn question presses upon us: when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? So he's asking, when I come back, will I find a people who still pray and still trust and still cling to him when all the earthly props have fallen? It's the tribulation period, see? Christ teaches us that perseverance in prayer is perseverance in obedience. When do we stop obeying? Well, I tried it. It didn't work. When believers no longer cry to him day and night, they deny the very mark of God's elect. To cease from prayer is to step out of our true identity, who we really are. Persistent prayer is not an ornament of the Christian life. It's its very lifeblood. It is the pulse of faith. It is the breath of the soul. It is the proof that grace is alive within us. And so therefore, let us take up the holy resolve of the saints of old. Let us cry out to God with renewed determination. Let us lay hold on God and refuse to let go. Let us pray until our hearts are softened, our sins are subdued, our wills are bowed, and our faith strengthened. Let's be found among those who endure in prayer, those whom Christ will recognize as his own when he comes. Let's pray. Father, you've given us an encouragement and a recognition that this present evil world is a time where we might have to come to you often, repeatedly, crying out day and night because of suffering, because of problems, because of need. You've allowed that to be a situation, but you have allowed it wisely because we can believe in you, we can trust in you, we can count on you to do what needs to be done. Father, we will not disappoint. We will not give up. We will not say prayer didn't work. We have to recognize that it works if we use it as you intended it. With heads bowed and eyes closed, let me just ask, are you saying, Pastor, I don't persist in prayer? I say my prayers. I say what I need to say when I'm supposed to say it. But I don't really do that whole wrestling with God thing. I don't come before him and say, please, God, help me, lest things around me fail and fall. That we're trusting in you for our very life. If that's the failure you find, then perhaps today you need to say, I need to have the perseverance of the poor widow who won by her persistence, because I'm going to be speaking to God who cares a lot about me. If that's your prayer, I wonder if you'd slip your hand up, say, pray, pray for me. Yes, amen, amen. Yes, amen. Yes. Our Father, in many ways, we're a simple people, and we sometimes just forget. We forget to apply what you have told us again and again. And Father, help us then to remember that you are there. We need you, and our connection between the two is prayer. As we read your word to understand what you say, we need to speak to you, which is our act of prayer. I pray that you might burden each one of us with the desire to pray without ceasing, to pray without abandoning it, to pray without giving up. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.